This world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. Lead me on, and I will run after you. The words of the song Crystal just played kind of resonate in my heart as I think about what we do, why we come together, why do we even bother with gathering as God's people for the purpose of worshiping him today. And it's for that purpose. We want to run hard after him. We want to pursue him with everything that is in us. And I pray that that is the desire of our hearts here this morning. As we begin our time of looking at the word, I want to invite our children to be dismissed and ask God's blessing upon their time together, preschool through third grade. And you can pick them up after the service. I was informed this morning that one of our children, I'm sure, graciously asked if our sermons could stop or our worship could stop being 2 hours and just be 3 minutes. And I thought to myself, do I really preach more than 3 minutes? Doesn't feel like it. Maybe it does to some, but it's a privilege and an honor that, you know, we have God's word and we have the great opportunity to worship him. And so bear with me. It'll be more than 3 minutes this morning. I want us to look at Genesis chapter 8 this morning as we continue our study through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, considering our theme of in the beginning. What was it like there in the beginning of everything before you really get to the patriarchs with Abraham and following? We'll stop at that point, but just a small 11-week look at what it's like here. And I want us to consider the topic of a new beginning this morning as we look at chapter 8. When I think of new beginning, I think of springtime. Springtime, probably one of my favorite times of the year, except for the allergies that come along with it. That's torture, but I love springtime because what it means is the harshness and the deadness of winter is passing away. And there's new life coming, new life on the trees as you look around, new life in the fields, new life even in animals, and everywhere you look, new life is coming about. And that's certainly more exciting than looking at death and watching the leaves fall and everything kind of turn to deadness for a season. I got to be honest, I don't know a person who doesn't like new beginnings to some degree or another. I'll tell you why else I like this time of year. It's a new beginning to baseball season. Amen? Don't let me down. It's a new chance for me to have high hopes that my Phillies will actually improve on the worst record in baseball last year. New beginnings, there's new hope, right? That's what new years are all about, a fresh start, kind of leaving the past behind and having high hopes for what the future is going to hold. New jobs are that way. Maybe a new hope for provision and opportunity and advancement and all of these sort of things. I think new beginning is represented in marriage as well. You're leaving one family and joining another, beginning that process of growing together. It's a new beginning for both persons. It's a new beginning when we go through a serious illness and come through on the other side, and maybe we have what we consider a new lease on life. We look at life differently. We consider our own desires and priorities differently. And listen, there is no example of a new beginning any greater than the new beginning, the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest new beginning in life. Nothing more enlivening than that. When you've been made alive spiritually, for the first time in your life, you begin to see things from God's perspective. You begin to see things through the lens of the Bible. The world is a different place. And listen, this beginning has no end. It doesn't come in cycles like the seasons. It has absolutely no end. For the world in Genesis chapter 8, there is a new beginning taking place. For Noah and his family, there's a new beginning taking place. God is giving, quite literally, new physical life, new life to Noah and his family and to all of the animals. He has preserved them through destruction. He has preserved them through judgment, and now there's new life. But it's not just physical. Noah is now experiencing new life in a spiritual sense. This is a new experience with God. Noah has never seen God move quite the way he has in the last year of his life. In that 600th year of his life, Noah has never experienced this. He's never known God through the midst of something as traumatic and as life-changing as a flood that blotted out all of life. Noah had to learn something about God. He had to learn what it means to truly be dependent upon God. He had to learn what it meant to trust God, even when the days are dark, even when you get exhausted, even when you get frustrated. If you don't think all those animals on the ark frustrated Noah, I think we're just not hearing the whole story. Certainly, there were difficult days during that time on the ark. For us, though, none of us are going to ever experience a great flood. God made that promise. God is never going to blot out man with a great flood again. But the things that we can learn from this great flood are timeless. The principles are there. Here in chapter 8, the flood is coming to an end, but now a new life, a new understanding of God is just beginning. Noah's beginning to understand God in ways, as I said a moment ago, he's never experienced before. So follow with me now as I read. I'll try to quickly read through chapter 8, and we'll get sort of the rest of the story that we left off with last week. In Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, God's word says this to us. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Father, we hear your word this morning, and we pray that you would speak its truth into our hearts. Apply it so we might be changed because we've encountered your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning I want to share with you four truths about the God of new beginnings. What do we learn about God from this new beginning that has taken place? These timeless truths that apply to Noah, but certainly apply to every one of us who follow after Noah, who follow in that family line generation after generation after generation. Now, recall, the earth has been flooded for 5 months as we begin chapter 8. 170 days, about 5 months, and Noah and his family are living on this ark, this huge boat, with all of these animals around them. And now God's judgment in the flood is complete. How do we know that? Because after 5 months, everything is blotted out. Minus the fish, of course, we've mentioned that. But everything that walked on the ground, everything that had the breath of life is now blotted out. God's judgment is complete. But that is not how the story ends. It never ends with just judgment and destruction. So notice with me the first truth this morning. God always remembers his children. God always remembers his children. The death and destruction that we've seen here in the flood, that's a reality. It truly did happen, but I'm thankful for the two three-letter words that comes immediately after that. And it begins our passage today. The two words, verse 1 begins with, but God. You see, I've often said that word but. That conjunction is one of the most important words you read in Scripture when it applies to God, because it means, yes, these events have taken place. Everything is true that we've seen up to this point, but something is about to change. God is about to intervene. God is about to do something now, and these are very important words. It means there's commentary on the situation here. In this case, but God signifies some very good news, not just for Noah, but for all living things. So the good news here, what is the good news? It says, but God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now listen, God never forgot Noah. Let's be honest. Let's be real clear about what's going on here. God did not forget Noah. What does it mean then when we say these words, God remembered Noah? Well, let's remember, God has infinite knowledge. God has not forgotten him, nor will he forget any of us. He didn't lose track of time. He didn't forget Noah. What it means God remembered, this is covenant language. This is God saying, I made a promise, and now I'm going to begin to fulfill that promise. We'll talk more about that in chapter 9, but we see this statement is reminding us of God's promise way back in chapter 6 in verse 18 when God told Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Covenant is a relationship that God enters into with humanity. I will establish my covenant with you. So I'm not going to let you die. I'm not going to let you stay in that boat forever. There's going to be a new beginning. There's going to be fresh life. There's going to be a restart to everything. I will establish my covenant with you. We're reminded of God's absolute sovereignty here. Listen, the ark, this giant boat, it was not Noah's clever plan to escape death and destruction. Noah didn't come up with this plan. This was God's grace poured out on Noah. It was God's plan, and he hadn't forgotten why. Again, God remembered here. It assures us that God is faithful and that God will accomplish his perfect will each and every time. And it also means he's still remembering. He never forgets. He never loses track of what's going on in Noah's life. He's still remembering. I got to tell you, one of the things I probably hate most in this earthly life, there won't be these in heaven, I guarantee you. One of the things I hate most is when I make a phone call to a company, call center, and they put me on hold. Amen? You've been put on hold lately? When you make a phone call and you get put on hold, and then you hear that background music playing, and you know why that's there. They're saying, you're still on the line. You know, if it gets quiet, you start to wonder. So they put that music on there so you know you're still on the line. And then every once in a while, there will be some recording that comes on there. Your call is very important to us, right? As a matter of fact, you're the next caller. So someone will be taking your call very shortly here. Listen, I don't believe that. I don't have confidence in those statements. Listen, I don't have confidence that I'm that important to them. and I certainly don't have confidence that someone is going to take my call very shortly. I've often been dropped from those calls. People get busy, don't they? They forget. I like to assume they don't do it on purpose. They're like, well, I'm not dealing with this guy. But they do. They forget. Or, you know, 5 o'clock hits and you're like, I got 10 guys on hold, but whatever. I got to clock out and go home, right? People have other agendas, and they forget sometimes. But listen, call centers may forget us. People are fallible, but God always remembers his children. Never forgets us in any way. He's never too busy for us. He's never with another client. When we talk to God, we know he hears us. You don't have to wait on the line. You don't have to wait for someone else to finish speaking with God. And listen, when he makes a promise to us, we can be assured of it. We can be assured he will fulfill that promise. He will keep it. Church, the question is never, does God really remember me? That's never the question. The only question is, do I really remember God? That's what it boils down to. Thankfully, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 gives us a great promise. Here's what it says. It reminds us that even if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Amen? Even when we're faithless, even when I'm tempted to forget as a believer, the promises, the great and many promises God has made, God is always faithful. He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget about us. God's faithfulness to his promises are never in question, even if we have to learn the difficult task of walking by faith. But notice secondly with me this morning, the second truth from this passage, God's promises often require patience. God will always fulfill his promises, but God's promises often require patience. Noah has been in this ark for 5 months as we begin chapter 8. Verse 3 tells us that. And then in verse 4, we're told that the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, if you follow all those documentaries that are trying to figure out where the ark came down, you know, well, Mount Ararat. No, it doesn't say it was Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is the highest mountain in this mountain range, but this mountain range extends from the eastern portion of Turkey all the way up through Georgia and Armenia into southern Russia and over into northwest Iran. This is a big mountain range. So what I want to say is we have no idea where that ark came down, but we know it came down somewhere in that mountain range. Why? Because God said so. All right. So the mountain range the ark comes down in this mountain range. Then verse 5, we're told 3 months later, the tops of the mountains are seen. The floodwaters are abating, but the waters are still there. And then verses 6 through 12, there's more waiting. They're sending out ravens and doves and all these birds to check and see if the water is gone. And then finally the earth dries out. And God spoke. What did he say? Verse 15. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your son's wife with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. God remembered his promise, but they had to wait. They had to trust that he would actually come through. There's a whole lot of waiting, a whole lot of patience, and a whole lot of trusting in the God who keeps his promises. Have you ever been reading God's word and you come across promises that he makes to his people? You're like, man, why hasn't that happened yet? You ever done that? Or maybe God has spoken to you through his word, through other people, and you believe he's leading you to do something. God is clearly in this, and you're like, but why hasn't it come to pass yet? Why isn't it a reality yet? And sometimes we might get discouraged or frustrated. I imagine that was true in the life of William Carey. Most of you know who William Carey is, a missionary to India, considered the father of the modern missionary movement. William Carey left with his family on a boat to India in June of 1793. Now listen, you don't get called the father of the modern missionary movement because you're some kind of a missionary slough. I mean, you're somebody, right? You've accomplished something. He leaves in June of 1793 And by December of 1800, you know how many converts he has? That many. Zero. That's 7.5 years, for those of you doing quick math in your head. 7.5 years, and he has not a single convert. And I imagine even in someone of the caliber and the faith of William Carey, there might be frustration. There might be wondering, God, really? I mean, was this it? Was I supposed to stop in Burma, or was it really India? And he keeps plugging along, and he keeps staying faithful, and he's patient, and he's waiting. He's waiting for the Lord, and God ultimately comes through. You see, by 1821, that's 28 years after William Carey left and went to India, he had seen 1,400 plus people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Didn't see immediate results. Didn't see that God's hand was truly in it right at the beginning. But he knew God had promised. He knew God had sent him for a purpose. And he eventually saw God move in a very powerful way. Listen, God's promises often require patience. They do. If you're like me, and I imagine you are in some ways, we're not a very patient people. Those people who have to deal with me and the behind the scenes and the ins and outs of what we do here at church, they'll tell you, he's not a patient person. I mean, I want things done like yesterday. I'm just not a patient person. And yet with God, I simply can't be that way. Why is that? Well, on the one hand, God simply isn't concerned with my time frame. He's not. He's not concerned with yours either. Not so much, really. God isn't concerned with working in our time frames, but on the other hand, it just may be that most of the time, God wants us to learn to walk by faith. We don't understand the mind of God. We don't understand completely the will of God. We don't understand the timing of God, but we understand we're called to be people who walk by faith. And that's it. God just doesn't work on our time frames all the time. Consider Abraham. God made a specific promise to him. He said, I'm going to give you a son. And by the way, through that son, I'm going to bless all nations, right? I'm going to begin like this family that's going to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. That's incredible. And after a while, Abraham's like, this is taking too long. I think I'm going to grab a concubine and handle this on my own. And he did, and that's why you get Ishmael, and it's a problem, right? And God said, no, I gave you a promise. Be patient. I'm going to come through. And it took 25 years before we ever see Isaac come onto the scene. God requires patience. Listen, God's people, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and beyond, time and time again, they're promised a redeemer, right? The Christ, the Messiah, who would one day come and restore all things, would come restore our relationship with God. And some of these people had to wait thousands of years to see that fulfilled. God is not concerned with our time frames. He's concerned with his glory. And sometimes we have to be patient and we have to wait. Let me ask you, is there a promise from God you're still waiting on? Seriously. Something you really felt like God has made clear to you? This promise is for me. Is there something you're still waiting on? Let me encourage you to do two things. The first is, be sure it's truly from God. You know how you do that? You check it according to God's word. You check it according to God's word. Be sure it's truly from God. And then after that, commit to wait for God's timing. God may very well give his promise, but that promise may not be fulfilled till much later on in your life. But he's still faithful. God is still faithful. We just have to wait in patience on his promises. As scripture tells us in Romans 1:17, in many places elsewhere, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. Church, be patient. God is always faithful. But there's a third truth I want you to see this morning from this passage, and that's this. God's salvation always leads to worship. I truly appreciate Noah's response in this passage because, I mean, listen, God has blotted out all of mankind and all of the animals on the earth. He's kept Noah confined to a boat for over a year. A year. He's been cooped up in this boat. And then when he finally exits the ark, chapter 8, verse 20, it says this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, on one hand, Noah's sacrifice here is an acknowledgement. Just like every other animal sacrifice that we see from Moses onward, it's an acknowledgement that sin requires death. It requires blood to be spilt. It's an acknowledgement that sin leads to death. But also, Noah's sacrifice here was an act of worship. It was an act of thanksgiving to God for his recent salvation. Folks, Noah experienced salvation through this flood. And he recognizes God's grace in his life that has overcome the death that he undoubtedly deserved like everybody else, yet God preserves him. And so he worships. Here's what I want to say. When God truly saves a person, the response is always worship. I mean, if God has truly saved you, your response is always worship. In fact, worship is that classic sign of a person's salvation. Now, don't be fooled or anything like that. You can come to church regularly and never worship. You could open your Bible daily and sing all the songs you want and never worship, but you cannot be in relationship with God and not worship. It's unheard of. It doesn't happen. There are no exceptions to that rule. How is this the case? Well, listen to this. We give ourselves to what we're most passionate about. That's why. We give ourselves to what we are most passionate about. Let me give you an example. There are five guys back in early February. They were interviewed on the Today Show. And these five guys had done something incredible. As a matter of fact, I think only 16 people have actually accomplished this. But these five guys, it was Sylvan Scheffler, Lou Rappaport, Al Schragis, Larry McDonald, and Harvey Rothenberg. And they did something pretty amazing. They had been to every single Super Bowl in history. You know how many Super Bowls there have been? 50. One every year. That's 50 straight years. And listen, there was one year where one of the guy's dad died the week before and he went. You know why? He's passionate about it. Every single Super Bowl, all 50 of them, and in this interview, they were asked that question. Why did you do it? Why did you keep going? And here was, I quote, the response of one of the men. He said, "We're devoted to each other and we're devoted to the Super Bowl." Nobody had to beg him to go. Nobody paid their way to go. As a matter of fact, they spent their own time. They spent their own money. They gave of themselves whatever they had. They lived on the opposite side of the country at times. And they went. Why? Because they were devoted. Church, worship is a matter of devotion to Almighty God. And if you can take it or leave it, you simply don't have it. If you can take it or leave it, you just don't have it. If a person's been saved, they absolutely desire to worship. It's what characterizes us as believers. It's who we are. It's who we are. Last truth. Fourth, God is quick to affirm his love and grace. Noah has gone through what we might say is a storm of life, quite literally in his case. And through it, Noah was obedient, he was faithful, and he remembered to worship God. He could have been downtrodden by the events. He could have been burnt out on obedience. I mean, this has been going on for over a year. Longer than that, because he's been building this boat for multiple years, believing in a promise of God, believing that God was actually going to do something, and he had to stay faithful, he had to stay obedient, he did not burn out, and God was quick to affirm his grace for Noah and for all future mankind. And I'll show you this in two ways. God's grace is seen in the acceptance of Noah's worship, first of all. Noah gets off the ark, and the first thing he wants to do is sacrifice to God. He wants to worship God. Verse 21 says, "It was a pleasing aroma before the Lord." In other words, Noah's worship pleased God. it pleased God that through all of the things that are going on, he didn't say, let me get my house built first. Let me make sure that I secure farmland here. No, he said, I just need to worship. That's my priority. That's what I need to do. And it's God's grace poured out in his life that led to his worship. But then secondly, we see God's grace is seen in God's declaration in verse 21. Look at verse 21 again. It says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Try that one on. I will never again curse the ground because of man. This doesn't undo the curse of Eden. This doesn't undo what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They're still suffering the consequences of that. Sin is still reigning in the hearts of man, even beyond Noah here. But what we see here, that God goes on to say that he will never strike down every living creature. He relents. He pours out his grace. He says, I understand something about mankind. He didn't just come to that revelation, but he understood something about mankind. And so in one sense, we see God's love here is a response to Noah's worship. On the one hand, that's true. God responds immediately to when Noah worships him. But listen, the promise extends way beyond Noah. And so it certainly has more to do, it's more than just Noah that's in the picture here. Notice, God's love and grace are not a reaction to man's future goodness. How do we know that? Because as I read in verse 21, God is well aware that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. There has never been a person born except our Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been a person born who was sinless, who lived a worthy life, who lived an acceptable life before the Lord, worthy of his salvation. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And listen, God chose grace anyway. He chose it anyway. Verse 22 goes on to tell us that God promises blessing. And it's not blessing based on the future accomplishments and the goodness of man. It's based on God's goodness alone. That's how God makes his promises to us. It's based on his desire, his grace, his love toward us. God's grace is simply an indispensable part of his relationship with us. And without that grace, we are hopeless, we are lifeless, and we are a futureless people. There is no eternity apart from it, apart from God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 reminds every believer, by grace you have been saved. Oh, it's the grace of God that we need for our salvation, but it does not stop there. It goes even beyond. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not I was what I was on the day of salvation, but I am what I am today because God's grace continually pours into my life. It does not stop in the life of a believer. The grace continues, and it goes on and on and on. Friend, if you're a redeemed child of God today, Romans 3:24 would remind you that you are justified by God's grace as a gift. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't be pretty enough. You can't be rich enough. You can't be poor enough. You can't be anything enough. It's God's grace alone. And he pours it out into our lives as he wills. Listen, God's grace is completely one-sided. If we've experienced God's grace, we won't be able to stay silent about it. We won't. We'll worship. We'll tell others. We won't be able to stay silent about it. We won't be able to hold on to anger. If we've experienced God's grace, we won't be able to frown in the midst of worship. We'll be joyful in our worship. And we won't be able to forget. If you're saved by grace, oh, you'll live your life by grace too. It's for every day. It's for our entire life. We need his grace. One question then this morning. One question. Have you experienced that grace in your life? That's what it comes down to. Have you experienced that grace? God's desire is for every one of us to come to repentance, to turn from our sin, to come to faith in him. That is God's desire for each one of us. But we can't do it apart from his grace. And so here in just a few minutes, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing. And that's not a time filler. We don't need a time filler. I fill that time plenty with my three-minute sermons. But it's going to be an opportunity for us to ask God, hey, God, would you pour out your Holy Spirit into my life as a manifestation of your grace today? God, would you help me to come to your understanding of my sin? Help me to understand that my sin is rebellion against you, and what I need more than anything is your grace so that I can experience forgiveness, so that I can experience joy, so that I can experience a new beginning, a new life with Jesus. Church, this won't surprise you, but our world is just as lost today as it was in Noah's day. Nothing really has changed much. God provided Noah a means of salvation from death through the ark. And listen, God has provided us a means of salvation from eternal death through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Church, we've been given a message. We've been given a mission. That message is of God's grace through Jesus Christ. That message is one of a new beginning that we can begin with God. We can begin walking with Him today, if we've never done that in our lives. We've been given a mission to proclaim that message as well. While God is still patient, church, He's still patient. While He is still patient, let's go tell. And so that others may come to worship the God that we know, let's go tell. Let's go proclaim His patience and His grace and His salvation to those who have never heard, to those who have yet to respond. God is still patient until He comes back again. Out of a heart that is transformed by the grace of God today, may we be passionate worshipers this morning, and may we boldly proclaim to the perishing, our God is the God of grace, and He's the God of new beginnings. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the great message of Your grace that is not based on anything that we could do, anything we could offer You. God, we have nothing to offer. We have no goodness. We have no merit that we can offer. We're simply beggars at Your door asking for Your mercy and grace. And Father, I pray that each day we would be reminded of that as we go and live our lives, that we would live as those who have inherited Your grace. Those who are dependent upon that grace each day of their life. Father, that's who we are. Help us to remember that. Father, I believe there are undoubtedly, any time we gather together, those who, whether they've walked an aisle, been through baptismal waters, joined a church or whatever, there are some who have yet to give their life to You, surrender everything to You. They've yet to experience Your grace that puts worship in their heart. Father, may today be the day of their salvation. Would You work in their hearts through Your salvation? We realize that we can't will ourselves to salvation. It's an act of God. Through Your grace, through Your Holy Spirit, bringing us to spiritual life, taking that heart of stone that was a part of every one of us and making it a heart of flesh, as You tell us in Ezekiel. Father, we don't know what Your will is today, but we know Your desire is for each one to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we commit that to You today, and we pray that You would do that work of transformation in someone's life, even now. As we lift up our voices, as we sing, as we worship, because You put a song in our heart, and You put a desire for You that trumps every other desire. Let us do that now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.